We're going to continue to delve even more deeply into the subject of this series than we have in the past. Covered a lot of scriptures in times past, beginning in 2005, several sermons since that time that go into this subject, and covering a lot of different scriptures as we've done this on occasion. There is some repetition in some scriptures, but each time we go back to some of those, we generally hit upon something in a stronger way, bring out something that hasn't been seen before in the same way. And by the time we get through this, I don't think there's going to be any scripture in here that we will not have addressed and that isn't on the website, or will be on the website as a result of this particular series. And of course, this will be part two of the God of all eternity, or the God of eternity. I added the word all in there. It's eternity is eternity. That which is eternal in the future, that which has eternal life, doesn't mean that it's existed for eternity, unlike the one being, God Almighty. But we're going to go back today to some scriptures we went through even at the end of the sermon last Sabbath. I'd like to read again some of those because there's a little bit more here I'd like to cover as we go through it. But I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin there today because that's where we ended last Sabbath. This is good for all of us. It's good for those who have a Protestant background to understand how deeply entrenched the Trinity is in beliefs that are out there. And it's good for those who have a background in the church in times past, in the doctrine, the belief that there were two beings in the God family for all eternity, which is not the case. And there are scriptures as we continue to go through this in the New Testament. I'm going to talk about this more as we go along, but it's very, very strong, very powerful things that over and over and over again are right there until the switch is turned on. And so plain, so powerful, but it's not plain and powerful until God allows it to be plain and powerful, and that's what He's allowing to happen here at the end time. Let's begin this, and I'll come back to what I'm saying now. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. There's no confusion in the New Testament and the Scriptures here and the way everything is written by all the people who have written here. Paul, who is writing to the Hebrews, to those who had a Hebrew background, if you will, or you know the Hebrews themselves, and speaking of the language that was used, those of Judaism, those Jews who were being written to within the church, and explaining things that they should be able to more fully understand in the sense of their history. And so he explained these very powerfully. There's no confusion with Paul. There's no confusion in what he's saying here. When Peter writes various things, James, it doesn't matter who it is. It's strong and it's powerful. And it contradicts what we have believed in times past as a doctrine, as a teaching in the church, powerfully so, and staring right in the face, you know, staring us right in the face, but they didn't jump out at us as a whole, and I think that's something that all of us are seeing as we go through here more and more, but it's a part of cleaning up your mind. It's part of clearing up your mind, because the more your mind becomes clean in this, clear in this, the more indeed in your spirit and in your mind, you're going to be able to worship God more in spirit and in truth. That's how God wants to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. And if we've got a bunch of garbage in there, things that aren't correct, and we don't see Him properly, or we don't see Jesus Christ and the purpose of Christ and why God predetermined His life so long ago, before the creation ever began, then we miss a lot. We miss a lot in understanding what it means that Jesus Christ was our Passover, what He went through as a man, not as a God, you know, in terms that are used in Scripture there, that somehow this being of the past was in Him, living in Him. We understand what that means. It's like God's Spirit living in us, but that's not how we used to look at it. And we take away from what He did for us as our Passover, the suffering He went through. He had battles He had to fight in ways that... anyway, we'll go through this as we go along. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by or through the prophets, has in these last days... No, it doesn't say... It's not talking about two different gods here. It's God, who has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. It's powerful, strong, and clear. There's no contradiction in any of this. What God? Like some of them talk about here. The God that spoke to Moses, the God that spoke to Abraham and the prophets, was actually Jesus Christ? No. God Almighty, the Eternal, the only God of all eternity, is the one it's talking about, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And we've gone through this in times past, talking about what this is. Through whom? The ages. What ages, and what was the purpose for all the ages to come? What is even the purpose if you want to look at the physical universe? We've talked about that over and over and over again, if people understand. The only reason the physical universe exists and the angelic realm exists. Everything exists because of God's plan and purpose that began so long ago in Him, in His being, in His mind, as He worked it out, is Elohim, the family. His desire for His family. The purpose of human beings being created so we could be a part of His family. It is awesome. It's exciting. It's inspiring to understand. So He says, in these last days has spoken unto us by or through His Son. And then verse 3, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Whose? God's. And upholding all things by the word of His power. God's power. That's what it's talking about here. That He's given to Christ. Things He's given in and through Jesus Christ. The only way that human beings can become a part of the family. And then it goes on and talks about Jesus Christ. It says, when He by Himself had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels. As He is by inheritance. Something He had to inherit. He didn't already have it. He had to inherit it. Obtained a more excellent name than they, than the angels. Well, if He already had a more excellent name than they, why did He have to inherit a name again? Well, insanity. Verse 5, it truly is. Today, it is insanity because of what we know today, because of what God has given to us. And today, anyone that hears, there is no one without excuse. No one in our past. God will hold them fully accountable that they either accept the truth or they will in themselves be rejecting it. There is no other choice. It's like when God gave the right day for Pentecost to Mr. Armstrong back in 1974. When that came about, when God finally gave it, He gave the ability for everyone in the church to see it, to understand it. And there was no excuse for anyone who didn't receive it. And if they rejected it, they rejected God in the process. Going on here, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, you are My Son? It's not confusing here. Not two gods. One God. One God who had one Son. And He said, to which of the angels did He say? There's no confusion here. Otherwise, we'd want to say, well, who said it? Which one are we talking about? Insane. You are My Son. This day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to Him a Father. And He shall be to Me a Son. There's only one way a father can be a father. If you come out of Him. If you come from Him. If that's your origin. You know, if you're somebody that gave your being up, your life up, to enter into somebody to live a physical life, then the father, who's the father? Oh, crazy doctrines. It's as convoluted, truly, as the Trinity. And all their arguments they get into. I'm going to read you some stuff United's written here as we go along here. I'm not going to get into all of that today. But there are some convoluted arguments here that are so sick and twisted and distorted of things that they're saying that just make you want to puke. I'm sorry, they do. When you know the truth and you see they're going as far as, farther than anything in the past, of trying to push an idea with foolish thinking. Anyway, going. I get frustrated when I read some of these things and see the foolishness, the blindness that exists when there's no excuse for it. Again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. Verse 6. And again, when He brings in the first begotten into the world, He said, and let all the angels of God worship Him. The first begotten. The first. And of the angels, He said, who made His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. His purpose. Not that He, if He was God already, If he had been God for eternity, what would be the purpose of saying these things? Something he is giving to his Son, through his Son. Your throne is forever and ever, into the future. No, it has nothing to do with the past. That's not what he's addressing. It's just like for us, we're going to be given eternal life. But we haven't always had eternal life. Neither did he. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God. So who is his God? Was he his own God? I mean, really. If when you start understanding some of these things and start seeing them for what they are, it's like the Trinity. It's a bunch of garbledy gook. Three for one and one for three and the three musketeers. It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. It's sick, really. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows, above the angelic realm, above all. Hebrews 3, let's go on. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. So, Paul is reasoning with those Hebrews, and the truth very powerfully so here, going back and discussing things of their past in the Old Testament, because that's all they had in times past. And so their history, their background, teaching them from those things, using things that they understood, things about a high priest that clicked in their mind and they grasped what was being said. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, speaking of Christ, an apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Did he have more glory than Moses at that time, during the time of Moses? That's not what it's talking about. He had no existence then. Insomuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. Get this. But he who built all things is God. And so for anyone to try to say that someone else is the creator, some other second being was the creator, is truly blasphemous. It truly is when you know the truth. It's blasphemous. It takes away from the truth and the glory and the might and the purpose and the plan of God Almighty, the only one who has existed for all eternity. But he who has built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house and the whole purpose of this. And people, I can't help but think about last week's sermon and thinking about what I mentioned. When people read the Bible, Protestants, when they read the Bible and they read about the word, and they read the word heaven, and automatically in their mind when they read various things in the New Testament, that's where they think they've been taught. This is where you're going. So everything they read has to do with that interpretation. And so they see that in their mind. That's where we're all going. When they see the word hell, they think, yeah, that's where some are going. And they've got this concept in their mind and they don't understand the truth. And that's the way it is with words like this. When you've been taught something for so long and you think that's what it is, it's hard to get that out of your mind when it's wrong, when it's an error. And so people automatically read things into the Bible. They truly do, rather than reading it for what it says. And one can't until God gives them the ability to do so. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. This is important. As a servant. For a testimony of those things which were spoken of after. For all that was to follow. But Christ, please get what it's talking about here, as a son, not as a servant in the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus Christ is a son in the house. And if you read it for what it's saying, it takes on a totally different meaning and purpose. But that's not how the church in times past has read this. but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose own house? God's. As a son over his own house. It's still speaking about God in the context here. People aren't careful. They read this twofold. You know, they read it in a different way. That's talking about Christ over his house. It is twofold in one respect if you understand the truth of the story. It's over God's own house as a son. And if we understand it's the church of God, that God gave the responsibility to him to be the head of them, Jesus Christ, who was put over that house. It says, whose house are we? We are part of that house. As begotten sons, not as servants. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit said, today, if you will hear his voice. Well, which one? Still referring to God. It's talking about God. The same God who has a son who is over this house. The same God as it's talking about all the way through here. In chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Today, if you will hear his voice, God, God Almighty, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me. Who tempted me? It's God. It's talking here. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. Whose works? Some other God? Were there two gods out there? Who is it talking about? Really, this stuff is so foolish when you understand the truth. What we believe in the past. But we didn't know until God gave it to us. Today, again, understanding the truth helps you to more deeply appreciate and understand God Almighty, his purpose, his will, his desire for his family, and all that he's gone through to bring us to this point in time. He's been doing this by himself. And saw my works 40 years. Whose works? God Almighty, the eternal God's works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. The word means deceived. It's talking about being deceived. It has to do with erring, in their heart. And they have not known my ways. Whose ways? Only one God's ways. So I swore in my wrath and my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I love the way that's expressed at different times here. This eternal God is expressed sometimes in the New Testament here to add on to that eternal life. The living God. Ever living God. It's the word Yahweh. It's what it means in the Old Testament. The eternal. The self-existing one. One. Self-existing one. Amazing. It's amazing what we took away from that because we hadn't yet come fully out of the Trinity. We only came a third of the way out by recognizing that the Holy Spirit was not a being, but the power of God Almighty. God's blessed us in the same time to come all the way out of the Trinity, out of the past. You know, this happened during Thyatira, when this doctrine began to lose its place. By the time we got to Sardis, they didn't even have it. A period of time that lasted around 1,500 years of God's people struggling during a time, and most of that struggle was because of one great false church out there, the Catholic Church. And so slowly but surely, that power of that doctrine of the Trinity began to erode away people's thinking. And by the time we got to Sardis, their minds were eroded. They had lost an understanding of certain things. And that wasn't restored until just recently then. Most truths were restored by Mr. Armstrong early on. This is one that God reserved for the very end time here for a great purpose. But exhort one another daily while it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So as Paul is writing, there's no doubt in anyone's mind as they're listening to him what God is being discussed here. And yet, from United, in this article here, here's just one of them I'm going to read today. Later on, I'm going to read some parts of the other one here, next sermon probably. It's in Jesus Christ, a Real Story, in a section called Jesus Christ, the Rock of the Old Testament. Well, we know he wasn't, but anyway, it's the rock that followed in time. the rock that followed them. We understand what that means. It says here, Jesus was the one who spoke to Moses, who told him to return to Egypt, to bring the Israelites to freedom. Jesus was the Lord, Yahweh, who caused the plagues to come on Egypt. He was the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt. That's not what it says here in Hebrews. And their wanderings for 40 years, and they didn't accept his works for 40 years. Anyway, going on here. He was the lawgiver who gave the laws to Moses and spoke to Moses on a regular basis. No, he wasn't. When it speaks of Jesus, they say it was Jesus Christ. It wasn't Jesus Christ. He was the Lord who dealt with Israel throughout their national history. Yes, astounding as it seems, Jesus Christ is the Lord, Yahweh, spoken of so often in the Old Testament. We hadn't come all the way out of the Trinity. Just a reality. Sad. It takes so much away from God. It truly does. And it takes so much away from Jesus Christ as our high priest. This is a powerful and exciting thing. I love going into this and being able to read these as they are and talk about them as they are. It gives a greater glory and understanding of God Almighty. It truly does. And of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Passover. And so it says, but exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, with Christ, as the Scriptures show. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Going on here, verse 15, it goes on to say, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice. Again, whose voice? These are the Scriptures being quoted that it's talking about. The same God, God Almighty. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Who is the he? God was grieved? Absolutely. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, God's rest? There's not two gods out here competing somehow, or one's doing certain things and one's not doing anything. Because that's the way you'd almost have to read the entire Old Testament. The one just didn't do anything. We don't know anything about him. Where is he ever spoken of? You know, takes away from God, I'll tell you. Incredible. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we who have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. Again, quote after quote after quote. The same God being spoken of here is the same one who said these things in the Old Testament. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Who is the creator? This God. The only God. Over and over and over again in Scripture makes it very clear who made all things here in Hebrews. Who is the creator? God Almighty. And he rested, it says, on the seventh day. Amazing. Amazing how we can read things into Scripture until God just brings us to the point finally. And all of a sudden the light goes on. Verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day. Speaking of the same God, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, the same God, over and over and over again, he says, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And it is the word, it's Joshua here, because it's talking about when they came into the promised land. This is not it. This is not what it's even talking about. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. I love these verses about the Sabbath and about this rest and about what it's pictured for the future of God's time and God's government and so forth, but in God's family, frankly. But as it talks about here, it uses this expression here that we have to cease from our works that aren't God's works, our ways that are not God's ways. We have to begin doing God's ways, God's works. And so it gives an analogy here, if you will, about the Sabbath, that as God created the seventh day, made the seventh day the time that we were to worship, the time that he was going to communicate his ways to his people throughout time. This is the time we're taught. This is the primary purpose. He set this day aside and made it holy, you know, hallowed it, sanctified it. That's why he tells us to sanctify the same day, because we have to set it apart for holy use and purpose. And the primary purpose of this day is when we receive instruction and guidance, inspiration, as God's Spirit works with us to teach us his ways. And so it says here again, we have to cease from our works when we receive God's way of life, as God did from his. It's a good analogy here in the way it's stated. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, God's, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So over and over again, very powerful here as Paul writes and different ones write and some of the things we went into last Sabbath. But I'm going to point out something again here that I started to mention here at the beginning that's important for people to understand. And the subject we're in right now is one that has been covered extensively again in numerous sermons in the past, going back to 2005 when every sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles, focusing in on God, God's purpose, and all those things that lead into the future and his plan and purpose for mankind to become a part of Elohim and God's kingdom coming to this earth. And it's also what's covered in the seventh chapter of 2008, God's Final Witness, and many sermons since that time, in this series here, obviously. To put it plainly, there is not a subject or doctrine that has been covered more thoroughly in God's church today than this one here. There are more scriptures covered in this one doctrine and this one truth than any other in God's church. I don't care whether you go through the period of Philadelphia all the way through this period of time that we've gone through Laodicea now. We're in a new age, a beginning of a new age. Awesome here to understand what's taking place. But again, going back here, to drive the point home, I've mentioned in times past that the doctrine, the teaching regarding the Great White Throne, when you go through and you look at the doctrine of the Great White Throne Judgment, the final 100 years, in other words, the time that physical human beings are going to be resurrected for a second life, that period of time, there isn't much in the Bible and doctrine. There aren't many scriptures you can go to. You got a little blurb in Revelation. You got a little blurb in Isaiah. It's primarily a result of God's revelation to Mr. Armstrong and to us, because we're able to see it and understand it, what's being said in those verses. And we grasp and comprehend the things then about that time of judgment and about a second life that human beings are going to have, that most human beings were intended to have. Primary purpose of God is that the vast, overwhelming majority of human beings were always intended to live life twice in a physical body. Incredible to understand that. So let me ask you, can you think of a doctrine in the Bible that has a great deal of scriptural proof, yet one that's denied, obviously, by the world? Yet there's a lot of... I mean, what other doctrine besides what we're going into right now, what one would come to your mind that really has a lot of scriptures? And you would think if you could sit down with someone, if they weren't prejudiced, that they would be able to willingly look at it, because there's just so much in the Bible. There's one that comes to my mind. I don't know about you. Sabbath. That's the one that comes to my mind. I mean, there's a lot about the Sabbath, and that's the one that readily comes to my mind, I think. And you know, there are a lot of people in the world. There's one great church out here in the sense of the size for keeping the seventh day. Obviously, Judaism, that's tossed out, except the Messiah, Christ. But that's part of their history. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I think there are 7 million people out there that, you know, keep this day. They set it aside. They don't understand. It's not because God gave them the revelation. It's not because God's Spirit's working with them. It's just something that some can see. There are different churches out here as well. A lot of scattered groups, obviously, today who have had that belief. But there are some other groups out here that every once in a while, there's some who can come to see that's a doctrine of the Bible. Just like some There's one church that rested their whole name around one little word here, baptism. And so they call themselves Baptists because they understand it means to be immersed. And so they built the whole church around some of those that they understood in that area and everything else being off the wall. And they accept the doctrine of the Catholic Church. But anyway, I'm amazed here that there's a subject like this now that so very powerfully you can go into over and over. And this is something that God has given for the end time, this time. Because if people indeed were able to put aside all prejudice and just sit down and look at a particular subject, this is something that people could come to understand now, as much as the seventh day. But today is different. And this is something that God is showing. I think of the seventh thunder. It is about God revealing himself more and more and more throughout this period of 3.5 years that we're in, as we go through this period of time. For the church and for those who were scattered and for the world of traditional Christianity at this point in time, as God continues to do what he's doing out here, he is opening up the ability for people to be able to understand this, to see it. It truly is. That's an awesome thing to understand. As they come to this truth, as they come to be presented with it, and there's going to be a lot of people out here in a scattered church, but a lot of them are still going to refuse it. They won't accept it. And they don't know what they're doing when they do reject it. Let's go on to John chapter 13. So I just want to make the point here that God's made very clear in some of what he's revealed here. Increasingly so, people are without excuse as we continue to go forward here at this point in time. As they hear this, if they just outright reject it, it'd be like an individual, especially for the scattered church, it'd be like an individual who came up to the time of Pentecost when God was revealing it through Mr. Armstrong, and if they came to a point in time because they wanted to hold on to Monday, and there were a lot of, well, not a lot, but there were quite a few ministers, and there were a lot of people that followed who weren't going to accept it. They're just going to hold on to money no matter what. They were closed-minded, totally. They weren't looking to God. They didn't want it, and so they just fully rejected it. And the same Spirit's working out here in the scattered church today. People have the ability to see, if they will, when they are presented with it. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the Passover, the feast of the Passover, before the feast had come there for the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover period, we read this section here of Scripture every Passover in John 13 as we begin the Passover service. When Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from God, out from God, that God was his Father. He knew he was Father, who his Father was. He understood where he came from. And he went to God. He knew his purpose. He knew what was going to take place. He knew he was going to die. He knew what the purpose was of it. God gave him revelation and understanding of everything in the Old Testament. Everything in the mind, in ways we can't even begin to comprehend. We only taste a little bit of that as we begin to see and understand truths. The more truth we see, we understand God just puts it in the mind and you see it. And God's giving us more and more and more. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after he'd poured water into the basin, it says he began to wash the disciples' feet. It gets into the Passover service here and that which is set for an example for us of what we do. But again, Jesus Christ, full well knowing where he came from and where he was going, and this comes up over and over again in things that Jesus Christ had to say we're going to look at as we continue on here. Let's go over to John chapter 20. I want to read this particular account here about Mary. He didn't come out from himself. He came out from God. That's the point. He didn't come out from himself. He came from God, who he said is his Father. And he went then to God. He knew that that's where he was going. He knew what was ahead of him. I think of the example here, what was it, John 14, where he makes a comment, the words that I speak unto you, he said they're not his. If they were That would be a lie. That would be an absolute lie. If the Ten Commandments, if all the things that were given to the prophets, every place that talks about Yahweh Elohim, if that were the case and that's who he was, then that statement he makes in John 14 would have been a lie. He says it comes from the Father. They didn't come from him. Amazing what we read into Scripture sometime. John 20 and verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept," so this is when she came there and this incident takes place then. It says, "And she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and saw two angels in white sitting there, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said unto her, 'Woman, why do you weep?' And she said unto them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. It goes on to say here then, and when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why do you weep? For who is it that you're looking for?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Mary.' And she turned herself and said unto him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Master.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Don't touch me.'" Notice this. "Don't touch me," because see, he's the wave sheaf offering, and this is what he's picturing here at this point. The wave sheaf offering is the very thing that's waved up before God, that was pictured in the Old Testament over and over again, is what Jesus Christ fulfilled at this moment in time, that had to be accepted by God Almighty. And so in tremendous meaning here, when we understand what the wave sheaf offering is about and what Jesus Christ was fulfilling at this point in time. And he said to her, notice this again, he says, "For I have not..." let me back up here, beginning of verse 17. "Jesus said unto her, 'Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God.'" My God, that's what he called him over and over again in Scripture. My Father and my God. Your Father here and your God. Now, there's no confusion here who is talking about. Not two beings that existed before. Incredible how people can read things, how we could have read things into Scripture, but we did. Incredible. I'm amazed at that as much as I am when we finally got through Pentecost in 1974, and I've been dumbfounded all these years thinking about it every time we come to Pentecost, how we could have ever believed it was on Monday. Blows my mind, because the Scriptures are so strong and powerful and clear. It was always on Sunday. But we did. The human mind, an amazing thing here. And things we can't understand and see about God until God just gives it to you. When it's God's time and God's purpose, there are things that cannot be grasped on a spiritual plane that no intellect, no amount of study can give it to you. God has to do it. And that's what's exciting right now, what I'm talking about and some of the things I just mentioned a moment ago. God's now doing that in the world. As people come into contact with the truth, they're going to have the ability in this country and in different places where the scattered nations of Israel are located, all peoples are going to have the ability as they come to this to be able to address it. And especially in the church that was scattered. Turn over to Matthew 24. There's something I want to interject here that I mentioned last Sabbath that I want to clarify. Before we continue looking at some more scripture on the subject, I want to pause right now and more fully explain something that I said last Sabbath that needs greater clarification. So, sometimes I'll say something and get off on a tangent or say something else, and I don't always get right back to the same spot. And I'm not sure where I was on this one here, but I certainly didn't go and explain the full context. I knew what I was saying. But it doesn't mean that... it was explained like it needed to be, and I'm glad a couple of questions have come in this past week about it, because we need to understand the total context of what I was referring to. I made a statement concerning the term and the expression, the Great Tribulation, that there's no such expression or term in Scripture. I didn't mean that those words aren't in the Bible, and what I was referring to is in the context and what I was saying, what I thought I was saying, in the context of the final 3.5 years, what we called the Great Tribulation. And so I want to go back and explain a little bit of that now, because those expressions, those words are there, but no expression like that applies to the final 3.5 years. And so I want to read the places where that expression is used quickly here, and if you want to jot them down, fine, so you can clarify it in your own mind. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. I'll just read these to you quickly because I want to get back into the context of the sermon here. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. In the church, we understand what this is referring to in Matthew 24. We understand now, as we do with the first four seals of Revelation, that it wasn't about something physical. Physical things and tribulation in the world was going to take place. It was about spiritual tribulation concerning the church that had never happened to God's church before, something that God was going to allow to take place within the environment of His people or the church here in this particular case. 2 Thessalonians is an example, you know, and what was going to happen with an apostasy. God never allowed for there to be a leader, one who He gave and worked with. I don't care if you go all the way back in time, going back to Moses, going back to Abraham, if you will, going back to different prophets of old, going back to different ones that He worked through, David and so forth. When God determined and worked with people to a certain point in time, just like He did with Abraham, and He said, now I know you, God knows the mind. And there are those He's given in times past that are absolute in the sense of what He has already proven before He will place them in certain places of responsibility. Say, that's why, interesting, my wife and I were talking about something earlier today, that she had a conversation with someone, and we were talking about Mr. Armstrong, and making some comments about how that, you know, there are things that God has, if we understood some things that have been said in times past about Him, you would already reject automatically because you know God would not work with something like that. God wouldn't do something like that. There are certain ones that God has given through time. As an example with Mr. Armstrong, I don't care if it's Mr. Armstrong or Paul or Peter or John, all those individuals, Paul is an astounding example in that. God made him an apostle, had already knew his mind, what he would do when he was blinded, when Jesus Christ came along and did what he did. God knew what Paul was going, God knew him. God knew what he would do within 3 years. After his training, he was an apostle, one that God was going to use to go to the Gentiles. He was not going to fail in his job. He was not going to betray God, because God's purpose was to have an apostle to go to the Gentiles and to write the books that he wrote. That was God's purpose, and he wasn't going to fail in it. I hope we understand that. This is important for people today as well. The same is true with Mr. Armstrong. God knew who it was, through whom he was working. God had tried him, had worked with him, knew his mind, knew how he would function and work through all matters through his life. That Mr. Armstrong would never betray him. God knew that about him. He could never have been the one to fulfill the great apostasy. Neither could any other one that God has used through time like that. And the same is true at the end time. You know, by the time, we already know that anyway, but I'm just making the point here. By the time God gives someone a job, a responsibility of being a prophet for the end time or a witness for the end time, they're not going to fail in that job. God, that's where God is working. That's what God is doing. He already knows. You know? And that's why there are certain ones that are already sealed, because God already knows them. Not so with Mr. DeCotch. His purpose was something else. God allowed him to do what he did. He was not set there and put there as one who could not betray. On the contrary, he was set there as one who was as Judas Iscariot was. God knew him too. He knew what he would do in time. How he would start out and how he would end up if he let him go. God knew what every one of us in the church would do too. As we begin to receive less and less spiritual food, and things begin to get watered down more and more, as we got farther and farther in the early 90s there, away from the trunk of the tree, away from, and not only away from it, started burning the books even. They started burning the books, Mr. Armstrong. They stopped talking. It started being a thorn in Mr. DeCotch's side, the mention of Mr. Armstrong. There was a jealousy that entered in. And finally, even a jealousy toward the things that were given to him. to give to the church. Incredible what took place. So God knew what he would do as time went along. And what happens when jealousy begins to work in someone's mind and someone's life, and what takes place to the point in time where there was an apostasy in God's church. Anyway, this here in Matthew 24 is about that period of time. We understand Matthew 24, 14. I've mentioned that so many times. Beautiful scripture. Mr. Armstrong quoted it so often because he knew that was his commission. The very next verse was about the very next thing that would follow after his death. Incredible. The abomination of desolation in the temple of God, the church of God, not a physical temple, a spiritual one. And so all the way through these verses, it's talking about the church, not tribulation on the world. So when it talks about great tribulation, we understand what that means. Because just like in Revelation, well, I want to read this one, Revelation 7, verse 14. Just jot it down, I want to read it to you. And it's about the 144,000 in context. It says, "And I said unto him, Sir, you know." And he said unto me, speaking of the 144,000, "These are they who came out of great tribulation." It has nothing to do with the final 3.5 years. And the spiritual tribulation we went through after the apostasy, we've already gone through it. It was in times past. It's not now during the last 3.5 years. On the contrary, now God is going to begin calling several thousand now back to the church, awakening them from their sleep to give them the zeal and the excitement for His Word again that they have lost. Just like we did, all of us did. When we fell asleep, God knew what we would all do when we weren't fed spiritually, as I was saying and didn't finish. So again, these are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone that God has worked with who has been a part of the 144,000, every one of them has had to go through great tribulation to become one of these people that God has worked with through time. It's a part of their molding and fashioning. It's not been easy. It never has. It was never meant to be easy for anyone who lived during the 140, those who are going to be a part of the 144,000. That's the whole purpose of the millennium, to make it easier for people, to make an easier time. Satan is removed. Demons are removed. Children get to be taught God's way of life from youth, all the way up through their life. And awesome what's coming. And then all the great white throne, without Satan and without demons around. And the truth will be throughout the earth. But it hasn't always been that way, because God has a plan and a purpose in how He molds and fashions us. And to those that He's going to work with, to the degree and be in the temple as they are in the first part, the first great resurrection, there's a purpose why they came out during a time when it was hard, during the first 6,000 years, being drawn out and worked with at that time. And God says they've all come out of great tribulation. We all have to go through great tribulation to get where we're going. We truly do. Revelation 2 and verse 22, speaking of the time of Thyatira, it says, "Behold, I will cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Oh, it was a horrifying time to live in back then. That period, that long extended period of time to survive, to come through all that. Those who came through it, those that God worked with, molded and fashioned. And there are other places that talk about the kind of tribulation we have to go through in order to be molded and fashioned. Everyone in God's church in the first 6,000 years had to go through great tribulation to get where we are. Those of you who are being called toward the end, who are going to live on into the millennial period here when Jesus Christ returns, you have experienced some tribulation and some great tribulation in the sense of the world around you, spiritually, in a spiritual plane, but your lives are about to be made a whole lot better. After we get through this physical part, your lives are about to be made a whole lot better. One government, one church, one truth on the earth. No more problems with your jobs and the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, no more beings out here that are stirring up family members or relatives or people on the job who attack you or persecute you because of a demon world that's out there, because they're about to get put away too for 1,000 years. I joy in that one there. I'll tell you, of all of them that are out there, I truly rejoice in that one there, because they have caused so much pain and suffering in human life in the last 6,000 years. Demented, sick, perverted minds of demons and of Satan himself. Another one here, Acts 7, verse 11, the other place that the expression Great Tribulation, the two words are used together, the four of these. Now there came a drought over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. Yeah, because of what they were going through. Yeah, it was great affliction. Same word, Great Tribulation, affliction. Same Greek word. And our fathers, says, found no sustenance. Anyway, so again, those are the places where the two words are used together, but none of them in the context of the final 3.5 years. And that's why I wanted to point out about Revelation 7:14, because there was a time when we in the church did use this, because we thought the 144,000 were coming out at the very end time. And that they were all going to have to come out of, speaking of different ones here, I guess even beyond that, but different ones would have to come out of Great Tribulation. Did I read that right, 7:14? Yeah, there's more to the story here, I think. It's talking about a great multitude here. We'd gone through and talking. We understand that the great multitude is 144,000. But see, in times past, the verses here in verse 9, when it talks about a great multitude, because no man can count them, only God knows the numbers he's worked with over the last 6,000 years, something that only God could give as a number, and that's why we understand the previous verses up here where it talks about that he gave the number, and then down here, when you see them all together there, it's like you're zooming in on it, but you can't count, you can't tell the exact number of something that's there like that, let alone know through time the numbers that God has worked with unless God tells you. But there was a time when we used to teach in the church that the great multitude was speaking of those who would come out of the final tribulation. Okay, and basically they had to be Laodicea, and they were going to come out of Great Tribulation and so forth in the last 3.5 years. Anyway, we understand today in the church that that's not true. So again, here a scripture that is used, and that's where the primary idea of the term and expression used of a Great Tribulation came into the church and the use in the church. But again, here we understand the church is referring to 144,000 who have been called out over the past 6,000 years, every one of them. Had to come out of Great Tribulation. They truly did, in the sense of what they had to work through, come through, and fight against in order to become a part of God's family. Let's go back into the thrust of what we've been going through here now. Let's go over to 2 Peter. Focus on some more scriptures. Again, this is a subject that needs to be firmly pounded into people's minds, and there needs to be a lot more out there that we're putting out there that will be on the website that anyone who will truly look at this objectively, as they're told to do from their beginning, to prove all things. This is one that is easy to prove. It's not hard. It's now made easy to anyone who wants to prove it. And God has made it so. 2 Peter 1, verse 15. It says, "Moreover, I would endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from this excellent glory." In other words, this voice that came from God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard." And so, the point being, all the way through the New Testament, when you read the words God over and over again, as a whole, people really have never had a difficult time understanding who it's talking about. But if you understand that and accept those things as a reality they are, then everything else should be so clear too when it talks about things that happened in the past that this same God did. Because it's always talking in a context here about Jesus Christ and his Father. Jesus Christ the Son and God his Father. And so when it quotes things out of the Old Testament about this same God, as it does here, different things that are said at times past, things that are prophesied that were given, again, there should be no confusion. And it truly contradicts very powerfully so any idea about a Trinity, and obviously contradicts any idea about two gods ever existing for eternity. Anyway, going on here. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines out of a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, people think they can go into the Bible. I marvel at this one here, especially, I guess, the last few years here, because people feel like by intellect or by study, think of all the things that are written out there about Revelation that people have written, ideas that people have, because they think that they can come up with ideas, the truth. And you can't. There are things, just as we've gone through, unless God gives it to you, you can't know what it's talking about. You can't understand things that are given there unless God gives it. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. Did anyone that Peter talked to have trouble understanding what who he was talking about? Did Peter have any difficulty understanding who he was referring to? He's talking about the same God that he's been talking about all the time. The God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. The God who did these things in times past. Amazing. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets or false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And this is talking to the church and about individuals who had come in, as it talks about here, and they would begin to deny God's Spirit and the truths that God had given to them, like the 18 truths, and begin to address some of those things as well. But anyway, going on here, we've talked about this scripture here just recently, I think, in a sermon before this, or two sermons before, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Look at what's happened in the church. Look at what's happened over time. Different ones that have come along and taught different things. This isn't talking to the world. This isn't talking about all the false teachers in the world. This is talking about within God's church of what's taken place. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The truth, say. Just like what happened before the apostasy. Started burning the books. Mystery of the Ages. And bonfires. Having little parties. Now, Pasadena. Amazing what took place in our history that's not too far back. Before the apostasy. The books were being burnt. Incredible. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God, no confusion who is talking about here, all through this context, the one that spoke, this is my beloved Son, as he just talked about a little bit earlier, he's still talking about the same God. For if God spared not the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartaru, a place of restraint, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, who did? God. The eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. Who? God? Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy. So again, a doctrine that so many in God's church began to lose in time was to understand how we're called. God makes it very clear. Jesus Christ makes it very clear that God the Father is the one who actually does the calling. Just like what's taking place now, I marvel as we think about what's happened through time. People who've always been in a God's church, God is the one who chooses and does the calling, and then we're given to Christ. That's how it takes place. That's what happens. God the Father does the calling; He does the drawing, and then we're given to Christ. And again, we've gone through those scriptures many a times in times past here, but again, a doctrine that was lost in the church through time. But it goes on to here, talking in context here about God. But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. And conduct, as the word means here. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. It's talking about God. He's the one that's saying this. And if you call on the Father, so, you know, as things are written here, it's just a continual flow. God and the Father. And there's no confusion with Peter and what he's writing here and how he's writing it. And if you call on the Father who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were redeemed, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. The word means predetermined. Foreordained. Something that God did. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. How do you foreordain someone that already exists? There's so many things that are so wacky when you know what's true. I don't know how you describe it. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, revealed. He'd never existed before, but finally was made manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. Through him, through Jesus Christ, are able to believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your hope might be in God. Over and over and over again. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. You know, I love scriptures like that and talk about how we're begotten and talks about begettal and so forth and shows it's by God's Spirit, but it's by His Word as well, because it's what God puts into the mind. It's that revelation that God gives of things now we know that are in our being that enables us to come to repentance and blesses us then through the blood of Christ to being able to be forgiven of our sins. Again, by the Word of God who lives and abides forever. Ephesians chapter 4. As we go on here, they just become stronger and stronger and stronger. But I've read through some of these to show there's just a flow. And there always is throughout the New Testament. As you read it, there's no confusion when it's talking about Jesus Christ. And then it uses God and talks about God and refers to things He did in times past. Always going back in the Old Testament. But if you believe that old doctrine, or if you believe the Trinity, that would cause great confusion because you think he's talking about himself and what he did in the past, and just doesn't jive. It just doesn't make sense whatsoever. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit. There's only one spirit that comes and proceeds from God. Even as you are called on the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, over and over again, one God, one Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" This is powerful here. Says, "For you are the temple of the living God." That life, that which we become a part of once we come into the church, that the temple is about the church. That's why some have, you know, people become sleepy, they fall asleep spiritually, and they're not able to even grasp things that Mr. Armstrong said in the last, pounded upon, in the last several years of his life, making it very clear about a physical temple in Jerusalem, that no such thing had to be built. That that's not what Jesus Christ is returning to. An altar does not have to be set up. There are people in the church that was scattered who think at least an altar has to be set up. Why? So that we can have an abomination of desolation in the area of the temple. Because they don't get it. They don't understand that's already happened to the church. The abomination of desolation that happened because of what Mr. DeCotch did. far worse than swine's blood, to tell God's people, you no longer have to keep the Sabbath. You no longer have to observe the holy days. No such thing as clean and unclean meats. You know, we're accepting what the Protestants say. It's all clean. It's all okay. You know, it's been made clean. For you are the temple of the living God. Not, Jesus Christ said, not one stone would be left upon another. And the vast majority of people who are scattered don't get it. They don't understand. He was talking about the church. We were all scattered. Laodicea makes it clear. God says, you're all spewed out of my mouth. Every one of you. Not one stone left upon another. For you are the temple of the living God. That's the temple Jesus Christ was talking about, not a physical one. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. What God said it. There's no confusion here that's talking about Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh. Not at all. It's not talking about the Trinity. It's talking about that one eternal God. For you, the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Quoting the Old Testament. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, God Almighty. This is a quote out of Leviticus 26. I'm going to read it to you because, again, it makes it very clear who it's talking about and who said it. Verse 11 says, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God. And you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your Elohim, the eternal your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. So the God is talking about over and over again throughout the New Testament. It's the same one in the Old Testament. Not two different ones. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We've already gone through some things in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So powerful and so clear, especially in the book of Acts, over and over and over again. Here's a case of where Stephen was. In chapter 6, it begins there, actually in verse 8. We'll start reading there. But here is the account of Stephen, who was stoned to death. But it starts out here, it says, and Stephen, full of power and faith and power, it says, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain in the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians, and goes on here, names the different ones here, disputing with Stephen. So there are different ones of the different groups here. And it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so they began to bring false witness out against him, and then they brought him before the council. And so the story goes on here, and we come into chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? You know, the accusations they brought out. And so he goes into this history. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dealt in Charan. You know, and over again here, as he goes through and talks about God, I don't really believe even a scattered group that there's confusion unless they stop and think about what they teach still, you know, about Yahweh is supposed to be Jesus Christ, which is not true. And so as talking about this God, as he goes on, he says, this, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And then verse 3, and said unto him, get you out of your country and from your kindred and come into the land which I shall show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And after that, when his father was dead, he moved, him into this land. God did, moved him into this land, wherein you now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set foot on. So he didn't have an inheritance in this particular land he's talking about. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. Who did? God. God promised Abraham that he was going to give it to him for a possession. And to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke on this wise, We're going to come back to this later on in the story here, because this is a powerful in the choosing scripture that's so misunderstood again about what's being spoken of here and the promise made to Abraham about his seed and so forth, because it's about Jesus Christ. That his seed should sojourn in the strange land. So this particular part here, again, physical, because it's talking about the Israelites. And that they should bring them into bondage. So this is really part of their history. And treat them with evil for 400 years. You remember the story where it says in 430 years later, they were brought out on the same, certain things here that took place. Then in verse 7 here it says, "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." And so he's going through this history telling everything that's recorded in the Old Testament and prophecies that were given. And he, speaking of God again, gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, it says here, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him over and over. God, the same God, over and over. And delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And so Stephen was just continuing on with the story here, going through the history. Verse 17, going on, it says, "But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." In other words, going back to this, they'll be there for 400 years. And then certain things that God was going to do. And he goes on then and talking about the time of Moses and the story of Moses. And verse 30 it says, "And when 40 years were expired," in other words, of the period of time of Moses departing out of Egypt, "it said, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew nearer to behold it. And it says, and the voice of the Lord came at him, saying, I am the God of your fathers." Say, Yahweh Elohim. And you go back, that's who it's talking about over and over again. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled and would no longer look. It says, "Then said the Lord to him, put off the shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt." So it is God who dealt with Moses. This God is the one who sent him into Egypt. It is this same God who is going to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. Not as it says here in the United States literature. He was the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt. And through their wandering for 40 years, he was the lawgiver who gave the law to Moses and spoke to Moses on a regular basis. Not true. This God, the only true God, did. "And now come, I will send you into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness," it says here, "for 40 years. Going on here, verse 37. Now Stephen continues with the story about Moses and what God delivered or revealed through Moses. In verse 37, "This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God." And so what it's quoting here, what it's saying is, the same God, Yahweh Elohim. And speaking of a prophet in the future that would come. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your children like unto me." Him. He didn't say, it's me. And what did he need to say? I'm coming. I'm going to be your prophet. Listen to me when I come. Oh, that's insane. It really is. It's the same God over and over again that's being spoken here by Stephen, by Peter, by Paul, by different ones here in context. Easy to read, easy to see. It's amazing how many people read something else into it. "A prophet shall the eternal your God raise up unto you." And when we come to some of the difficult ones, and sometimes that people would call difficult, the Protestants do the same thing that we've done in the times past, except they add to it, is basically a Trinity. And they think it was Jesus Christ. that did many of those things. You go to their commentaries, that's what they say. Amazing. This is that Moses who said in the children of prophets, shall the eternal your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him show you here. This is he, Moses, this is speaking of Moses then, who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. How quick, how easy it is, for human nature. Sometimes we look back at the Israelites and we think, oh, they had some bad human nature. Huh? We have the same nature. We truly do. That's why our battles are so great. Verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of these 40 years in the wilderness? Same God, all these 40 years working with the children of Israel. Verse 43, yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God, Rimphan, figures which you made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And he, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, again speaking about God and what he appointed to Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion he had seen. So even talking of the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle, he received that from God. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, when God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired, speaking of David now, who has found favor of the same God and desired a tabernacle, or to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. And it talks about how Solomon then built him an house. Howbeit the Most High, the eternal God, Yahweh Elohim, as it talks about in the Old Testament over and over again. But it says here, quoting these very scriptures, howbeit the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as said the prophets, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, what house will you build to me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Who is the Creator? Over and over again, when he's referred to here in the New Testament, Yahweh Elohim, over and over again, because it quotes scriptures in the Old Testament, and it's the same God. I'm really dumbfounded that we could believe it for so long, but we can't see until we can see. As much as Monday and Sunday for Pentecost, you can't see it on a spiritual plane till God gives it to you. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. It's true to this day. It's going to be true throughout this period of 3.5 years. Many who were scattered are going to resist God's Spirit and this truth that God has given at the end time. Because this is the only way, this is the only means that individuals are going to be able to repent and be able to live on into a new age. Otherwise, they're going to die and be dead for 1,000 years before God awakens them, physically and spiritually. We were blessed. Everyone who's ever been a part of the church has been blessed to be awakened spiritually. Otherwise, we'd be in the same place, asleep. Spiritually, still asleep. See? Not able to watch and be on guard and be alert. When you fall asleep spiritually, just like a calling, it takes God Almighty to wake you up. And we've been blessed to be awakened. The people have been so long asleep and so long in their own ideas and so long away from God. It's going to be a tremendously hard battle to fight against the pride. Because the big thing that comes along is that individuals want to believe, no, I know where God's working, and it can't be with you. It can't be in that group. It can't be there. That's not how God's working. I can see Him maybe working with a larger group or some other group out here, but not with you. Sorry. They have to fight against their pride. And they have to be able to come to a point where they'll accept some very basic truths. And this is a big one. This is the one that will decide. Truly will. Because it's only by surrender. It's only by surrender of their will to God. And God is going to offer many to be awakened. But do you want to know that most are going to reject it? That's why it's so difficult. I hope we understand, even by the interview this last week here, or yesterday, that I had, how deeply entrenched pride is in people's lives. How hard it is to bring human beings to a point of humility. So you can bring people down. You can take everything away. Death does that. And sadly, that's what it takes for most human beings, to be brought to a point of death and then finally resurrected away down the line, to where you're able to go back and you have to acknowledge that you died and that there is one God. When God shows you the truth and there are those standing before you that let you know why you've been resurrected and what you did, then, you know, it's a matter of greater humility, true ability to accept being humbled at that point in time. But human beings, until the day they die, will so often hold on to their way of seeing it, their pride. It's a powerful thing. And God is letting us see that out here. That's a primary message that came through in that interview yesterday. People don't want to let go. They want to fight and resist. They want to believe that they're going to come out of this time, that this is not the end time, that we're going to get our economy back, that some plan, something is going to work, pump enough money into it, do something, somehow, far enough up the line, we're going through a cycle like all other times. No, we're not. This time we can't get up. It's a collapse. One you can't get up from. It's over. Just a matter of God's timing. And something else that was driven home yesterday that I believe was revealed by God. God has promised by what He's doing that He's going to save 10% of a third of the scattered church and of all those who live in the scattered nations of Israel. We have petitioned God and prayed that there be things be given, that if there be a means and a way to humble more people so more can be brought to humility, that more be saved. Say, a whole third. 10% of one third. Is that what we... 10% of all the groups? 10% anyway, of the thirds. Makes 10% of one, of a whole third, or of the whole group this time. I'll get the story here. What is it? Not of a whole third. 10% of the whole group. So anyway, multiplying it by 3 times. Throw these figures around so much. You know, but something God made very clear yesterday, just because He offers that doesn't mean they will accept it. Doesn't mean people are going to accept it, because pride is so great in human beings. So we'll see in time. God may not even extend the time until the second trumpet. It may not last that long. If God knows this country, God knows people, God knows their minds. And if there's not a purpose, if those things aren't going to be done, and if they continue to resist, then that second trumpet could be moved up a lot closer in time. It's going to be interesting to see how it unfolds, because that hasn't been decided yet. Sad. The pride of human nature and how people think. But here is one that those who are scattered are going to have to come to address and come to acknowledge, because it's very simple and very basic. Once God gives His Spirit an ability to see it, they are without excuse. Just as we were with Pentecost or any other truth and doctrine that God has ever given to us the truth about. And so verse 48. Howbeit the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as said the prophets. God inspired to be written in prophecy. Heaven is My throne. The earth is My footstool. What else will you build for Me, says the Lord? And what is the place of My rest? Has not My hand made all these things? God Almighty, the Creator God, the one Creator God, has made all these things, brought everything into being by His words, by His command. And so He goes on to say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And that's our nature. That's your nature. That's my nature. That is our battle. That's why we have to continually go before God in repentance and ask God for help and strength. Say, to fight the fight. Because it's a spiritual battle. It truly is. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, who is shown before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers? So he's saying, this is all written in the prophets. These are things that God has said. And he goes on to explain, it's going to explain more of the story here, but it says, as it's going on and telling here, he says, and all the prophets, and all these things that are written, and yet they have told, you've slain all of them. And they also told then of the Just One that's coming, the Messiah, the Christ, who you've now betrayed and murdered. So he's letting them know that they're the ones responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You know, people love to hear that. You think the Jews at this time loved to hear those who, you know, thought highly of themselves and those of Judaism that believed they were obeying God and all the different groups that they had at that time? This is not a pleasant thing to be told. You have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you haven't kept it. Just like yesterday in the interview. Your God's a picky God. Huh? Splitting hairs. Talk to them about the Sabbath. Yeah. Amazing. And they don't get it. They don't want to get it. They don't want to think that they're required to obey the Sabbath. We people are so filled with pride. We do not come close as a nation, as a people, this country. I don't care where you look. Nobody on earth truly understands that they have existence, or that they don't have any comprehension or appreciation that their existence, the air they breathe, everything they have, is because a very merciful God gave us existence, gave us life. There's no fear of respect of that, let alone any fear of going against that. Nothing in this country, in this world. Sick, sick, sick. This world is so far away from God. And there are people out here that think that they're doing pretty good. You know, I make people smile. I try to make people smile. Yeah. Well, so do a bunch of comedians on TV sometimes. And their language is sick. You know, their minds are perverted. And people laugh at that kind of perversion. Sick. So you tell people, you're supposed to be keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, and you won't do it. You defy your God. You disobey your God, the one who gives you every breath of air to breathe. You don't appreciate. You're not thankful. Who do you think you are? And everybody, they have no fear of talking against God, about God. I'm really bowled over by it. I truly am. I hope you are. I hope you're bowled over by that spirit and attitude in this world. The world that almost has to be destroyed before people will repent. And people think and make comments then when they read about such destruction that God is harsh. No, we are. Our nature is. Our defiance is. Our spirit is. The sickness of the human mind and how much we fight against and resist what is good that God wants to give us, a good way of life, to live by His laws. Every hurt and pain and suffering that human beings have out here is because of disobedience to God. That's where it comes from. Every pain, every suffering, every hurt comes as a result of human beings disobeying God. The torment of the mind that people have comes through disobedience to God. But human nature fights it and resists it. Well, thankfully, that's all about to change as far as what God's going to bring to this earth. hard getting there, isn't it? And so it says here, you have murdered him, the just one, the ones the prophets talked about. Verse 53, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Yeah. Amazing how human beings can react to things. They can get so mad. They can become so indignant. Who are you to tell me? It doesn't matter where it comes from. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The same God he's been talking about all along here. There's no distinction made. And Jesus Christ at his right side and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Powerful scriptures. I'm going to stop there today. There's a lot more to go into as we continue to go through some of these things. But over and over again, it's amazing through the New Testament. No confusion. And really, it's not that hard a thing once people begin to look at such verses with what God's offering through His Spirit right now in the scattered church, that people can see it if they will look at it, truly. With that, we'll close today and maybe wrap this up next Sabbath.